Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 and reading at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I'd like you to turn over, please, in Matthew's Gospel and reading in chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and reading at verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come, and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him, and touched the hem of his garment. But she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, and saw the minstrels, and the people making a noise, He said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in, and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. A final reading, please, in the closing chapter, chapter 28. Chapter 28, and reading at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. That will suffice for our reading. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Our Old Testament commences with one man by the name of Moses, writing particularly in that opening book, the book of Genesis, about four particular men. He will give us in that opening book of the Old Testament the life story of an Abram, of an Isaac, of a Jacob, and of a Joseph. And so we have one man who commences our Old Testament writing about four men. How delightful, dear child of God, when we come into the New Testament to find now not one man writing about four men, but to find how our New Testament commences. We have four men writing about one man. Four ordinary men. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're going to write about one extraordinary man. They're going to tell us about one unique man. This blessed man that I would like to occupy your heart with in these nights that we are together. They're going to tell us about that blessed man, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm sure that most in a gathering like this would be aware that every gospel writer will present Christ in a different way. Matthew undoubtedly is going to speak about him as the king. And he will not be long in his gospel until he will tell us that. You remember how he commences this lovely gospel. The very opening verse says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's he telling us? He's telling us that there's one he's going to write about. Is the son of David. He has a right to the throne. He has a claim to the throne. He is the son of Abraham. He has a claim to the land. As far as I'm aware, in AD 70, all the genealogies that were in the temple of Jerusalem were destroyed when that temple was burnt. If that be true, and I'm sure it is, there is only one man alive today who can claim his genealogy and his right to the throne of David. And that is that blessed man that Matthew takes his pen to write about. The one that you and I, my brother, my sister, have links with. The blessed Christ of God. Well, when I come to Mark's gospel, Mark, as we mentioned on Saturday evening, is going to speak about Christ in another aspect. He will tell us about him as the servant, the perfect servant of Jehovah. If in Matthew's gospel we have the authority of the king, I think in Mark's gospel we have the activity of the servant. It is a busy gospel, the gospel of Mark. It is just absolutely packed with activity. When I come to Luke's gospel, Luke is going to speak about him as a perfect man. And who better to do that than Luke the physician and tell me the moral beauties of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when I come to John's gospel, John, the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast, he's going to present him as the eternal Son of God. So Matthew in his gospel will tell me about the king and his kingdom. Mark will tell me about the servant and his servant. Luke will tell me about the man, the perfect man, and his moral beauty. John will tell me about the Son and his supremacy. Four pictures of one lovely person. You know, I believe that Matthew's gospel primarily is the dispensational gospel. If you want to get the dispensational setting of a matter, you'll find it in the gospel of Matthew. He'll tell me about the kingdom. He'll tell me about the church. And we will notice that tonight, that Matthew will show us the dispensational setting of the thing. I thought that Mark's gospel is the most direct gospel. You see, Mark really gets to the point. And he'll tell us in 16 chapters what it has taken Matthew 28 chapters to tell us about. His gospel is the most direct gospel of the four. I thought that Luke's gospel is the most delightful gospel. You know, Luke is like an artist. What pictures he paints. What backgrounds he gives us. You think of the lovely stories he brings before us. Think of Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Think of the story in Luke 10, of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I think Luke's gospel is the most delightful. But of course John's gospel is the most devotional of all. I think God ever had in mind this lovely fourfold picture of his son. I can see that from the very opening of our Bible. I come to Genesis chapter 2. And I read there of one river. One river in Eden. But it parted into four heads. The fullness of the river is seen in that fourfold way. We were speaking last night about the tabernacle. In the next book, the book of Exodus. And we see that repeated over and over again in the truth of that lovely subject of the tabernacle. There's a gate at the opening, upheld by four pillars, just like these four gospel writers that will present the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember that upon the gate, there were four colors. You can link them delightfully with this lovely fourfold presentation. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine twine linen. Every altar that God ever instructed his people to build must be a four-square altar. So that there might be that fourfold view of the sacrifice that was placed upon us. And so you see, my brother, my sister, this lovely, delightful, fourfold picture of one blessed person. We were thinking on Saturday evening of Mark's gospel. And I think you could write over that gospel. The work of the servant. The servant is busy. Tomorrow evening when we come to look at the gospel according to Luke, I think we'll see in it the walk of the perfect man. I think in John's gospel we can see the wonders of the Son of God. But tonight I want us to look at this lovely gospel of Matthew and to see in it something of the worship of the King. Because running throughout the gospel of Matthew, there is this tremendous subject, the subject of worship. It starts with worship and it ends with worship. We've read in Matthew 2 of those wise men that when they saw him, they worshipped him. Is that not what we read at the end in the closing chapter? Of those 11 disciples that went out into Galilee, onto a mountain of which Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Matter of fact, that's a lovely theme in these Gospels. Just the way every Gospel starts is exactly the way that every Gospel will end. So Matthew's Gospel begins with worship, and it will end in worship. I notice 8 times over in this Gospel, there are those that come and worship Christ. So over the Gospel we could write the worship of the King. Worship perhaps is something we hear very little about today. But I want to say, my brother, my sister, it is something that God longs for. He'll never demand it from you. He'll never coerce you into worship. But it is the longing of his heart. That's what the Savior said in John 4. He says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. My brother, my sister, I wonder, are we bringing before him the longing of his heart? You know, I think we have a lovely illustration of that in the Old Testament in relation to David. One day David longed for a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. He never asked for it. He never requested it. But he just longed for it. And there were those that were near enough to the heart of David to understand the longing of his heart. And at great risk to their own life, they break through the Philistine ranks. And they brought into the presence of David the very longing of his heart. I pause, my brother, my sister. I wonder when it has it been since you and I brought into his presence that very thing that he longs for. He longs for worship from his own. I notice 4 things about the worship of these wise men. I notice, first of all, the occasion of their worship. You know, it is a very dark background, Matthew chapter 2. When the Savior came, I think of the hatred of a Herod. Herod the king has no interest in another king. He has no interest in the Christ of God. But what makes it sadder still, the scribes and the priests have little interest in Christ as well. Oh, they're the men of the book. They can look up chapter and verse. They can tell exactly where the king will be born. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto thee, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. They turn to Micah chapter 5. They can tell exactly the place where the king will be born. But they have no interest to go to see him. No interest in the king who has come. What a dark background my brother, my sister has found. But it only adds a luster to these wise men that will come. Men that will come from afar. How lovely to see the Gentile brought in. You know, Matthew loves to tell us that. Oh, I know his gospel is primarily to the Jews. But he loves to tell us about the Gentile come in for blessing. He never forgot himself. The grace that crossed his own life and reached his own heart as a publican. Serving a Gentile power. He loves to tell us about Gentiles brought in for blessing. Is that not what he's doing in chapter 1? In that genealogy? Tamar. Whoever would have thought of a tumor coming into the genealogy of the king? And a Rahab the harlot. And Ruth the Moabitess. And the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. How wondrous grace to see the Gentile taken up and come in for blessing. And that's what Matthew's doing in chapter 2. He's highlighting the fact that if the nation have little interest in Christ, men will come from a distance. They will come to honor and to worship him. How delightful, my brother, my sister, it must be to the heart of the Father. In this day when men in general have little time and interest in Christ, just to see a few of his own, saved by sovereign grace, to gather around the person of his Son, that we might give him the honor and the homage that is due to his name. It must be delightful to his heart. What a privilege, my brother, my sister. What an honor is yours and mine, just like the wise man, to come and to worship him. But I noticed not only the occasion of her worship. I thought it was good to see the object of her worship. You know, they come and they say, we are come to worship him. It says they rejoiced when they saw the star. But they never worshipped the star. They rejoiced at the means that brought them to Christ. But they never worshipped the means. Worship was reserved alone for Christ. They say we're come to worship him. They came to worship the young child in the house. I notice in Matthew chapter 2, the young child is mentioned 9 times in the chapter. You know, 9 is the number of finality. Here in the young child in the house was God's final word to man. I'm thinking now of Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God's final word is found in the young child in the house. I noticed in the chapter 5 times over that lovely expression, the young child and his mother. And always in that order. Not the mother and the child, but the young child and his mother. You know, something delighted my heart a little while ago. In reading in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob is about to meet his brother Esau. And what will he do? He sends the handmaids and their children to meet him. And he sends Leah and her children. Delighted my heart when I noticed it. It says he sent Joseph and Rachel. Not Rachel and Joseph. Joseph, what a lovely picture of Christ. He comes first. As it were, it is the young child and the mother. And so they enter the house, and the object of their worship is alone, the Christ in the house. Oh, my brother, my sister, I do trust that he ever will be the object of our worship. You know, when Samuel came into that house in 1 Samuel 16, he has a horn of oil in his hand. But he can't make up his mind and he doesn't know who he should anoint. Sometimes, you know, you and I can be like that when we come together. These men had no mistake. They knew exactly and they knew precisely. They're come to worship him. But then I noticed the offering of her worship. You know, these men haven't come empty-handed. And could I say, my brother, my sister, these men were able to worship. You know, not everyone can do that. For this very same gospel in chapter 5 would tell me that if I bring my gift to the altar and I remember that my brother hath aught against me, what do? No point of offering the gift. First, be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. And so I notice that these men, how many they are, I do not know. There may have been 2. There might have been 22. We're not told. For the number is really not important. But I know
the danger of the gold, something of the deity of our blessed Savior. You know, the bride in the Song of Songs, when she was asked about her beloved, she says his head's of gold. She says his hands are just like gold rings. She says his legs are like pillars of marble and are set upon sockets of fine gold. Everything about him, whether it be his head, whether it be his hands, or whether it be his feet, she says, that's all I see about him. He is the finest of the gold. Well, might we be like these wise men and bring in something of the grandeur of the gold, and to bring before him something of the fragrance of the frankincense. I think it speaks something of the life of Christ. Oh, what a fragrant life it was, ever ascending to God as a sweet smelling savour. And then they brought the myrrh. Oh, to understand something of the meaning of the myrrh. I trust we never come without it. It always speaks of suffering. It was derived from the crushing of the plant. Oh, what a tender plant he was. But oh, what a crushing was his. We sometimes sing, dying crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. Wounded, bruised, crushed for our iniquities. You know, the first time we read of myrrh in our Bible is an association with Joseph. Chapter 37 of Genesis. He has been sold by his brother. Sold to merchant men. And what are they trading in? They're going down into Egypt with myrrh. Oh, what a path of suffering was Joseph's. Not only the pit, but the prison. Lovely picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And I do trust, my brother, my sister, we may know what it is just to bring something of these presentations before Christ. I trust we don't appear before him empty. How sad it would be if we did. He well deserves the best. You know, I was thinking today of that lovely statement of Jacob. His boys are going down to see the man in the land. The exalted man upon the throne. He says, take of the best fruits of the land in your hand. Take him down the best. He rightly deserves it, you know. Does he not? Take the best fruits of the land in your hand. Carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, myrrh, nuts, spices, and almonds. Take him something of the fruit of the land. Did he need it? Did Joseph need it? Of course not. The whole storehouses of Egypt were his. All the wealth of the land was his. I think it must have delighted his heart, though, to see his brethren come in and bring that present in their hand, the little they have, just to bring it into his presence. I think it delighted his own heart. And it still delights the heart of our heavenly Joseph when we bring something in to him. But I notice too the outcome of their worship had an effect, you know. It says they returned to their own country another way. They didn't go back the way they came. Haven't we had occasions like that? Maybe not as many as we should. But have there not been times when we've met together and brought what we've gleaned of himself, and somehow or other we've just returned a different way? I've come to learn this. Now, there's nothing more practical in the Christian pathway than occupation with Christ. There's nothing will change my walk down here. There's nothing will change my desires down here. There's nothing will affect my outlook in life as much down here than occupation with this lovely man. You think of those two disciples in John 1. They got one glimpse at him one day, walking on the banks of the Jordan. They were never the same again. They left John the Baptist. They followed him, and they made him the gathering center that very day. They made him the center of it all. But I want to come very quickly to Matthew chapter 9. We've read of someone else that will worship him. We've read of a Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He will come and worship him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live." Has delighted my heart some time ago as I read this passage. Just to notice these two stories that are brought together. The story of Jairus and the story of the woman with the issue of blood. You cannot read the one without reading the other. It is perhaps the only time that I'm aware of in the Gospels where we have two stories intertwined in such a way. And if we had read another account of it, we would have noticed that the little girl was 12 years old and the woman has the issue of blood for 12 years. So the Spirit of God has linked them together in that way as well. And we might well ask the question, why did Christ not continue on and meet the need of Jairus? Why did he stop along the roadside and meet the need of the woman? As I say, it's the only time in the Gospels where the Savior takes up a case and doesn't complete it and takes up another case, and then when that is dealt with, he just takes up the first case where he left off. Now, what are the lessons the Spirit of God would teach us in these two accounts? I believe that first of all there is a dispensational picture. For I think that Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his little daughter at the point of death, is just a fitting picture of the nation of Israel when the Savior was here. They were just at the point of death. About to lose the temple. And about to lose their city. Things were fading out. They were just at the point of death. And you might well ask the question, as is asked in Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? Can life be brought into a scene of death? Thank God it can. And the end of the story will tell us that. That there'll be a blessing for the house of Jairus. But something has to happen first. There's a woman comes in for blessing. And she comes in for blessing on the grounds of faith alone. That's how you and I got it, you know. What a lovely picture of this dispensation of grace. I think this woman is a picture of the church. Coming in for blessing. And when she's fully blessed, then the Savior just takes up his dealings with Jairus. Just exactly where he left off. And one of these days the church will be complete. And we'll hear the shout. And we'll be caught up into glory with Christ. And he'll just take up his dealings with the nation. Just precisely where he left off. There's a great blessing and a great future for that nation. And so there is, I believe, a lovely dispensational picture here in Matthew chapter 9. But I think, of course, there's practical lessons as well. You might ask the question, well now, why should the Savior stop and deal with this woman along the road? After all, would you not have thought that the little maid's case is more pressing and more important? Will he not move on in haste and meet her need first of all? After all, every moment's important. Life is ebbing out. As far as this woman's concerned, this woman with the issue of blood, she's had it for 12 years already. What would another day or two really matter? Then why will the Savior deal with this woman first? I think to get the answer to that, you would need to go 12 years back in the story. If you went 12 years back in the story of Jairus, what had happened? 12 years before this account, a little girl was born into their home. Luke tells me it was his only daughter, his only child. The joy and delight of their heart. So they have had 12 years of joy. What joy it must have been to see that little one grow up. Now she's 12 years old. But visit the other home, the home of the woman. Precisely 12 years before this account, her sorrow had just begun. And while Jairus and his wife have had 12 years of joy, this poor woman has had 12 years of untold sorrow. For Jairus, their sorrow had only begun a matter of days. But the poor woman has had it for 12 years. You can see now why Christ dealt with the woman first. Her case was really the greatest, Nate. You see, everything about Christ is absolutely perfect. I notice something else why I believe these two stories are intertwined together. I think they bring to our attention two great truths that we find in our Bible. You know, I noticed as far as the woman with the issue of blood is concerned, she says, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. What's she saying? She's saying it all depends upon me. It all depends upon my grasp of him. But you notice when we study the other story, when the Savior enters the house, it's not the little maid's grasp of him. She can do nothing. It absolutely all depends upon him. It's his grasp of her. And my brother, my sister, there are two tremendous truths here. With a woman with the issue of blood, I see the truth of human responsibility. It's her grasp of him. But I see in the house the truth of divine sovereignty. How lovely that the Spirit of God brings the both of them together. I trust we keep them together, my brother, my sister. For that's the way the Spirit of God brings them together, in the divine word. Oftentimes we find them in the very same verse. Him being delivered, Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, divine sovereignty, ye have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Human responsibility. I see it again in Acts chapter 16 with Lydia. Luke tells me, whose heart the Lord opened. Divine sovereignty. He opened her heart. Then Luke adds, and she attended unto the things which were spoken unto her. Human responsibility. Do I not find it again in that lovely text? John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, divine sovereignty. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Human responsibility. The woman says, it all depends on me. But in the house, it all depends on him. And that's what we were saying last night. What a privilege it was to meet with our brethren and sisters upstairs in the prayer meeting. What were they telling God? All my brethren were telling him that it all depended upon him. That unless he would move, unless his hand would be opened, unless his voice would be heard, the whole thing would be futile. We could all say amen to that. But that's not what I was preaching when I came here. I was telling the sinner that it all depended upon them. That unless they would come in true repentance, unless they would acknowledge their sin, unless they would exercise faith in Christ, they would be lost eternally. And I trust you could say amen to that. My brother, my sister, it is good just to keep these two blessed truths together. But I noticed another thought in that lovely passage that in linking the two stories together. I noticed as far as the woman was concerned with the issue of blood. It would seem to me that she wanted it very private. If we read all the accounts together, it just seems as if she wanted to slip through the crowd and just get a grasp of his garment, the hem of the garment. Oh, we love to preach it in the gospel as the finished work. You know, I just thought of that today. That hymn lifted up, like a blessed man lifted up. Before that hymn was lifted up and finished, it knew the piercing of the needle. Did he not? Were we not thinking last night of that lovely man that was pierced? What a work to rest on. But you know, I think primarily what the hem of the garment here in Mark 9 is not so much the thought of the finished work. But in Numbers 15, the Israelite was encouraged to have a ribbon of blue around the hem of the garment. You know, blue is the heavenly color. And really what I think this woman was saying is this. She says, for 12 years, I have tried earthly physicians. I've tried them all now. I'm nothing better, but I'm rather worse. She says, if I could only get a grasp of that heavenly man, if I could only get a grasp of the ribbon of blue, she says, I would be healed. How good to be in touch with a heavenly man. But you know, she just wanted to make it very private. To just slip through the crowd again and make her way home. But what she wanted private, I noticed the Lord made very public. He stopped along the way. He says, somebody's touched me. And they're going to learn that day that the feeblest touch brings the fullness of blessing. That's what that woman found, you know. Is that not true? The very feeblest of touch, the very simplest grasp of him, brings the fullness of divine blessing. The woman can't be hid. You know, I rejoiced in reading these stories. It says in one of them that she knew. It says in another account that he knew. And as far as it would seem, nobody else knew. That's just what happened the night I was saved, you know. I knew. And he knew. But at that time, nobody else knew. You know, that's really what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I know. I know whom I have believed. In chapter 2, he's saying, the Lord knows them that are his. And he says, let everyone else know. He says, let them that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone else know by the life you live. But he brings her out in public. Why? I think to strengthen her faith. There's nothing will strengthen your faith like public testimony for Christ. Just you confess him where you work. It'll put backbone into you. Oh, what strength it'll give. It says she felt in her body that she was healed. But she was going to have more than feelings now. You know, I could imagine her if she'd never have been brought out in public. She might have thought in a week or two, you know, I wonder did I get the right grasp of the thing? I wonder did I really get it now? Oh, I tell you what, she has no room for doubt. After this experience, she could say, I heard him say, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. How good it is, my brother, my sister, just to be resting not upon feelings, but resting upon his word. So she wanted it private, but he made it public. But I noticed when we get to the house, you know, they wanted it very public. Oh, they have minstrels there. And they have mourners there. And they're going to make it a big thing. Did you notice that he's going to make it very private? He puts them all out, you know. He'll not work in the midst of this. And he puts them all out. And who's going to go in? Well, the little maid is there. The father and mother go in. That's three. Peter, James, and John have the privilege of going in. That's six. But the whole thing's futile until the seventh man comes in. Christ in all his perfection. How lovely when he comes in. He takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. You know, if Jairus worshipped at the beginning of the story, I think it would have bowed his head and his heart to worship at the close. I do trust, as we ponder our blessed Savior, that as we read in Matthew 28, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the privilege of meditating upon thy Son. We just, our Father, commit thy word to thee, and we do pray thy richest blessing to be upon it. We thank thee for thy people that have taken the time and the interest to come. We do pray that thou wilt enrich thy word to all their hearts. Remember all now as we would travel. We pray thy good hand to be upon each, as we do again bow to give thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just sing in closing part of a hymn. I know it's a gospel hymn, but I was thinking of it today. Hymn 381. 381. She only touched the hem of his garment, as to his side she stole, amid the crowd that gathered around him, and straightway she was whole. We'll sing the first and last verses of hymn number 381, standing to sing.